Thanks, Cliff. Great to see you all. If you want to open your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm excited to be here with you today. And I should say it's a privilege to preach God's word to you. My wife and my family feel so blessed to have found this church back in 2016, I think. And we come every summer and attend and have just really been blessed. It's so refreshing as a pastor to come and to be fed while he's on vacation. And I want you to know that I've been fed here by the preaching and teaching of the word. Well, before we jump into Ephesians chapter 1, let's just spend a minute talking about what's going on here in Ephesians 1. We're going to focus on the last five verses of this chapter, but just by way of brief background, let's be reminded what this chapter is about. So Paul opens his letter with the traditional greeting and salutation in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 to 14, Paul gives the church and gives us a very detailed list and explanation of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then from there in verses 15 to 23, Paul prays for the church. And how does Paul pray? Does he pray that the church might receive some kind of second blessing or even more blessings from the Holy Spirit? No, he doesn't. Remember, the church has already received all the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. And so instead, Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, that they might somehow grasp the fullness of the blessings that they have in Christ, that they might come to realize and appreciate the magnitude and also the implication of these spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ and that are ours as well. Well, would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to jump into the text at verse 15 at the beginning of Paul's prayer, where he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so thankful for the gift of Christ as we worked through Gospel Weekend 1 week ago, through Good Friday and the necessary horrors of the cross that brought eternal redemption to us, the gift of his body, the shedding of his blood that purchased for us eternal redemption. And then on Resurrection Sunday, the empty tomb, the reality of a risen Savior who now reigns and rules and is head of the church and is present with us and abiding with us and indwelling in us by the power of his Spirit. Oh, we are so blessed indeed by Christ. And we thank you, Father, for this blessing. Today I pray that we would in some real and tangible way come to understand just a little bit more, gracious God, the immeasurable greatness of your power towards Christ that you showed when you raised him from the dead. God, I pray that even now, as we are about to enter your word, we will humble ourselves under it. We will allow you to shine the light of truth and bring to us what you need to bring, whatever it is, Lord, comfort, challenge, or even conviction. Have your way in us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in one way or another, we all crave for power. Think about that for a minute. We all crave for power. Politicians live for power. Politicians will sometimes lie for power. Politicians will sometimes even kill for power. What about athletes? Athletes train to be physically and mentally powerful so they can dominate their opponents. And then there are academics. Academics consider that knowledge is power. As for entertainers, fame is power. For business leaders and corporate executives, money is, of course, power. But what about us? What about us everyday peasants? Do we crave for power? Oh, yes, we do. Horsepower is power, right? We want a truck that can pull, a car that can pass, and a chainsaw that can cut down a redwood. We want power in the home, too. We want a computer that can process. We want a vacuum cleaner that can suck marbles off the floor. And we want a stereo that can pump some wattage into our cottage. The point I'm making here is that we are power-hungry people. We delight in power. We take pride in power. We are jealous for even more power. But what we need to be reminded of and what we will learn again this morning is that it is Almighty God who holds ultimate power in his hands. In fact, in Romans 1, Paul tells us that God's eternal power is on display through what he has made. Do you realize that? God spoke and the universe burst forth into existence. Now that is power. That is divine power. But guess what? There is even yet a greater manifestation of God's power on display for us. Did you know that? Do you know what it is? It's resurrection power. And so not only does God want us to look at the sun and the moon and the stars and admire and behold his creative power, he wants us to look at his risen son and behold resurrection power. And that's what's on display for us today here in verses 19 to 23 of Ephesians 1. And the reason it's on display is so that we will come to know and to better appreciate what Paul says here in verse 19 is what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That was part of Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, but because this is the Spirit-inspired Word of God, it means that's God's desire for Grace Church in Kalispell as well. His desire is that we will all know, as other translations have rendered this, the incredible, exceeding, surpassing, incomparable greatness of God's power towards us who believe in Him. Well, from there, and by way of proof of this power, Paul gives us no less than six evidences or six demonstrations of God's power in and through the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. So this is going to be a six-point sermon. Now, I should tell you, back home, whenever I preach more than a three- or a four-point sermon, yeah, I get the dirty looks. I get the furled eyebrows. But you know what? One time I preached a nine-point sermon to them, and it was on tithing. So it could be worse, church. It could be worse. I promise to have you home by supper. All right, as we begin now, let's understand that the essence of Paul's prayer for the church here is that they may know three things, as you heard from the text. First, that they may know what is the hope to which God has called them. Second, that they may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then third, and again, this is the focus of our message this morning, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. And it's out of this, it's out of these verses from 19 to 23 that we get our six evidences or six demonstrations of God's power. All right, the first one, and really the most dramatic one, is where Paul says at the end of verse 19 that the working of this great might of God is first worked in Christ, verse 20 now, when he raised him from the dead. And so what I want you to understand, first and foremost, is that there is no greater power in the entire universe than the power to raise the dead. Now, in Paul's day, in the Greek and the Roman world, and in the religious culture which dominated the thinking of that age, there were all kinds of gods. And by that I mean little g gods. And these little g gods had all kinds of power. So there were gods like Zeus, Aphrodite, Apollo, Artemis, Athena, Neptune, dozens of others. And like I said, they all had their specific powers. They all had their specific areas of control. And so these little g gods were something like department heads of a large firm. You take the sun, you take the sea, you take war, you take fertility, you take beauty, and so on and so on. And that was good for them, or so they thought. But you see, nobody took sin, and nobody took death. And that's because nobody in their wildest imaginations could dream up a little god who could triumph over sin and who could conquer the grave. The little gods couldn't do it. And neither could we. Neither could man in his best science. You can't raise the dead with horsepower or megabytes or gigajoules or watts or newtons or pascals or whatever else you have. Simply put, you and I cannot raise the dead. Only God, in the power of his Holy Spirit, can raise the dead. We can bury the dead, and we have by the billions, but we cannot raise the dead, not even one. And so because God raised Jesus from the dead, I want you to understand that means that his power is matchless. No humans can match it. No angels can match it. No demons can match it. No imaginary gods can match it. Nothing in the entire universe can match the power of God. Now, what Paul also wants us to realize here is that this resurrection power is available to all of us who believe. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that's our ultimate hope, isn't it, in resurrection power, that when Christ returns, he will also raise us up from the grave to eternal life. And he will. But what we also need to know is that resurrection power is also relevant and applicable to our lives today. We're just one Sunday after Easter Sunday, right? So we have Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday. It's sort of like a quick crescendo, and then it's, well, back to business. But what we have to realize is for the next 50 weeks, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is present with us. And it has impact in how we live our lives, how we function as a church. And so that's the purpose here. That's why I chose this passage. So that we don't forget about the empty tomb. The empty tomb means Christ isn't there. The empty tomb means he's risen. It means he's with us. It means he's reigning and ruling. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 4. He says, "We were buried therefore with him," that is with Christ, "by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too," listen to this, "might walk or live in newness of life." That's resurrection power in our everyday lives. So the life that we live now in the flesh, we live by faith in Christ who dwells in us by the means of his Holy Spirit. The life that we now live is intended by God to be empowered by resurrection power, by the power of the Holy Spirit who raises the dead and who now dwells within us. So you know what this is like? It's like a preview of what's to come. Inwardly, or I should say outwardly, we're what? Wasting away. But inwardly, we're being rejuvenated. We're being renewed day by day. So there is very much a present day, present life application to the power of God. We are to walk in newness of life. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we're called to. We are to live as though we are going to live forever. We are going to live forever if we know Christ as Savior and Lord. We are to live for God and not for ourselves. And you can't do that in the flesh. It must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to live in the power and the strength of Christ and in his Spirit, not in the flesh. John chapter 5, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Are you alive in Christ today? Are you alive in Christ today? If you are, if you're truly alive, you're alive because the Spirit of the living Christ, the Spirit of the risen Christ dwells within you. All right, with this revelation now in verse 20, we see that the power of God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but has also raised him all the way to the right hand of the Father, where Jesus is now seated in the heavenly places. What does this mean? Well, simply put, it means that through resurrection power, Jesus Christ holds the place of supreme honor. Do you realize that there's no better place to be in the entire universe than seated at the right hand of God? In real estate, they say that the three most important things are what? Location, location, and what's the third one? Location. Right. Well, let me tell you that in the throne room of heaven, location is important as well. In the prime real estate, or the boardwalk of heaven, if you will, is at the right hand of God. And it's this privileged position that our Savior has been exalted to. It's a supreme honor for Jesus Christ. And not only that, but it's another demonstration of his deity. To be at the right hand of God is to share the Father's glory and honor, which Jesus does. Well, secondly, I want you to notice here that not only is Jesus raised to the right hand of God, but he's also seated. Now, why would Jesus be seated? Is he tired? Is he lazy? No, he's seated because His work is done. So this is not only a position of royal honor, it's also a clear indication that the work he came to do is complete. Let's listen to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where the author says of Christ in verse 3 that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Simply put, after Jesus made purification for his sins, in other words, after finishing his work, he sat down. The power of God raised him from the dead, brought him into the throne room of heaven, placed him at the right hand of the Father, and he sat down. Now, do you realize that with all the furniture and the articles of worship that were in the most holy place of the Old Testament temple, there was no chair? And why is that? Well, because the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would make a blood offering for his own sin. Then he would make blood offering for the sins of the people. And then he would go back out. It was all business. But it was merely sin covering business. It wasn't sin atoning business. Because you see, the blood that he offered, that he presented, was from a goat. It wasn't from the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And therefore, it was unfinished business. It was only a temporary covering for sin, not a permanent propitiation like Jesus Christ offered. And so when Jesus offered his sacrifice of his body and blood, it became at that point finished business. And it's so he sat down, and so he sat at the right hand of God. Well, finally, I want us to be aware that by being at the right hand of God, Jesus has not only ascended to the place of supreme honor, and he's not only resting from his work, but lastly, I want us to realize that he is also interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7, verse 25, the author writes, "Consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And then two chapters later in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Isn't that amazing? He's there, at least in part, on our behalf. Now, I don't want to make this a man-centered sermon. I don't ever want to preach a man-centered sermon, but I want us to realize that the proximity of Jesus Christ to the Father puts him in the prime position for interceding for us. Simply stated, being at the right hand of God means that Jesus has the ear of the Father, where he is actively and intentionally interceding on our behalf. All right, let's move on now to the third evidence of God's power in Christ. And here we'll see that this reveals not only does Jesus hold the place of supreme honor, but he also holds the place of supreme authority. We see that in verse 21, where Paul says that the power of God has exalted Jesus to the place where he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Wow. So clearly we come to understand that Jesus has not just been raised to rest from his finished work, but that he's also been raised to reign and to rule. In fact, Paul says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. What does that mean? It means he's the boss. It means Jesus is the boss. It means he's the boss of everyone and everything in every time. He's the boss of the devil, and his demons. She's the boss of Zeus and all the little gods. She's the boss of Buddha and all the other false gods. He's the boss of your president and our prime minister. And he's the boss of every known and seen authority. And he's the boss of every unknown and unseen authority. Now, in Acts chapter 9, in this very city of Ephesus, there was a riot. And the people are quite worked up and they're very upset with Paul because, you see, as Paul has preached the gospel and as the Holy Spirit has attended Paul's preaching of the gospel, many of the citizens have turned from their false gods and from their store-bought idols and put their faith in the living Christ. And this, of course, has really hurt the business people of the city. And it has brought fears that even the temple of Artemis might be in jeopardy. And so Luke writes in Acts 19:28 that when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You see, they didn't want to lose their little god. Why is that? Because they have control over their little god. You build a statue, you put up a temple, you make up a fairy tale, and there you go. It's that easy. But you see, the thought of a ruler and a god so powerful that he's declared Lord of heaven and earth, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, well, that's quite frankly a little bit scary, isn't it? And why was it so scary for them? Why is that so scary for us? Well, for starters, having a God who is that powerful means that we need to bow our stubborn heads and bend our stiff knees before him. And who wants to do that? No, we want to rule our little roosts, don't we? We want to be like the writer of Invictus who says, "We are masters of our own fate and captains of our own souls." Does that resonate with you? Well, it sure does with me. I mean, it's more appealing, right? It's more manageable when you're the one that's in control. But here's the deal. Not when Jesus is in the room. It sounds brash and bold, but not when Jesus is at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling with absolute power and authority, not just in the throne room of heaven, not just in this room, but in the entire universe. We want that kind of power. There's no room. Because you see, there's the throne room of God the Father, and there's the right hand of God where the Son of God sits and reigns and rules, and there is no more room. Everybody else has to get out. Everybody else has to get down on their knees. All right, because Jesus sits in the highest place of supreme honor and supreme authority, it seems only fitting that he should also be given a name that is above every other name. And in fact, he is. Paul says in verse 21 that the name given to Jesus is the greatest name, not only for this age, but for the age to come. Meaning he still has the greatest name. Meaning that Jesus possesses a name that's greater than every human ever born, past, present, or future. Not only that, but his name is above every angel that has ever been created. In short, we can say Jesus has the greatest name of all time. Now, if you have read through God's word, even just once, you will have realized that the Bible has much to say about the names of Jesus Christ. Jesus is so great, so majestic, so awesome that he simply can't be captured or adequately described with just one name. I want you to listen now to some of the incredible names that Jesus has. From Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we hear this each year at Christmas, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Elsewhere, he's called Son of God and Son of Man and Son of David. He is called the Lord, and he is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, in Philippians 2, which I know Ryan worked through last week, we see again how Paul elevates the name and the authority of Jesus to the highest possible rank. He says there in verses 9 to 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I'm not preaching right now. I'm just reading scripture that describes your Savior and mine. Here's my favorite one. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. The Apostle John writes, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is great. His name is great. He is over. He's above. He's superior to every imaginable, visible and invisible, power or strength or authority, whether in the physical realm, past, present, and future, or in the spiritual realm. No one is more powerful. No one is greater. No one has a higher name. So great is Artemis of the Ephesians? No. Great is Jesus Christ. Great is Caesar? No, Caesar's dead. Great is Jesus Christ. Great is your president? No, great is Jesus. Great is our prime minister? No, great is Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. Well, before we move on, let's just bring this down to earth, down to our pews, and think about what the name of Jesus means to you and me. We're healed in the name of Jesus. We're called to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Every prayer we pray in the name of Jesus. We're saved in the name of Jesus. We're sanctified in the name of Jesus, and one day we will be risen and glorified in the name of Jesus. Well, so great is the name of Christ that we see now in verse 22 that God in his power has put all things under his feet. So great is his name and so vast is his reign that God Almighty has put all things in subjection to him and under his feet. Psalm 110 begins this way. The Lord says to my Lord, in other words, God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 13, we read, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Bible commentator Peter O'Brien says that not only are all other powers inferior to Christ, they're also subject to him as well. Jesus is Lord of all. He's always ruling, forever reigning, King of kings and Lord of lords. But you see, in the economy of God, he's working out every detail of history as it moves unstoppably toward the culmination of the ages where Jesus will return and where, as we heard from Revelation, tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And when he has finished bringing judgment on every entity that stands against God and his holiness, Jesus Christ will then usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, obviously, that hasn't happened yet, but it is in process. And we are waiting for these end-time events to unfold if they have not already begun. But as we wait patiently, and we wait confidently. And so the world now is like a giant vortex where everything is slowly but surely and inevitably being sucked under the heels of Jesus Christ. All right, last point. Hasn't been that bad, has it? And so as we wait with this assurance. And you know what else? We wait together. We wait as a church. We wait as a church that is not only empowered by the risen Christ, but one that is divinely governed by him as well. And we see that reality at the end of verse 22 and on into verse 23, where we come to learn that Jesus is also given by the power of God as head over all things to the church, excuse me, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So not only is Jesus and his sacrifice a gift from God to the church for our salvation, but his headship or his leadership is also a gift to the church. What we need to understand then is that Jesus has been given to us as the supreme authority in the church. I mean, after all, he's already the supreme authority in the entire universe. It makes good sense that he would have supreme authority in the church as well. Now, in the big picture, we know that Jesus is the head of the church. We've heard him say in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we can take great comfort in that. But how do we apply this reality to the local church level? Now, obviously, I am aware that Grace Church is a church in transition. God has called Pastor Chris on to his next mission, and I'm also aware that his absence, at least perhaps in the short term, might create somewhat of a void. After all, he served here for, 16, 17 years, and his ministry no doubt had a huge impact on many of you, as well as in the community around us. And we thank God for that. And we praise God for that. But now he's moved on. But what I want you to know, Grace Church, is that you are not a pastorless church. No, you're not. Your senior pastor has not left his post. No, Jesus Christ is still on active duty here. He's still the chief shepherd. He's still the great shepherd, which means he's still head of the church. Now, while we typically tend to individualize and personalize the blessings of God and the power of God, what we cannot deny here in Ephesians 1 is that as Paul prays, he's praying with the intent of strengthening the body of Christ. That's the intent of his prayer. It is directed toward the church, toward us who believe, as we've heard Paul state already in verse 19. And so even though this immeasurably great power of God is very tangible in terms of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit within each one of us who believe, it is most noticeable and most impressive and most impactful when it is sought out and employed collectively as the church body. when Jesus Christ is allowed to reign and rule and lead unhindered, is the one and only head of the church, then and only then do we see the fullness of the power of God on display through Christ. Now, at this point, Paul's letter to the Colossians is helpful in our understanding of what's being said in verse 23 of Ephesians 1. In Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul says of Christ, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you, that is a plural you, that is you, the church, have been filled in him, who is head of all rule and authority." The church has been filled with Christ. The church is therefore filled with the power of God. And so as we close now, what I want you to realize, if you haven't learned anything today, is that according to the working of his great might, God has fully equipped and empowered your church with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that seated him at his right hand, that declared him to be Lord of heaven and earth, that gave him the greatest name of all, that put everything in subjection to him, and gave him to be the head of Grace Church. You're in good hands. So just as you've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ, please understand, church, that you've also been given immeasurably great power in Christ. Not just to know the eternal value of those blessings, but to carry on the work of the church. To carry on with gospel proclamation. To carry on with the making of disciples. To carry on with the building of the kingdom. To carry on until he comes again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your promises that comfort us and assure us, promises of equipping and empowering, promises that leave us without any need to live the life you've called us to live as individuals, and as a church, to complete the mission that you've left us with. We do long for you, Lord Jesus, and we do say, "Come, Lord Jesus." But until then, we thank you that you've equipped us and empowered us, that you're present with us, that you have endowed us with power from on high, that you instruct us with your living word, leaving us fully ready to carry on and to march forward. God, I pray for Grace Church. Pray that you will comfort them and encourage them. Remind them that you are with them and that you are for them. And remind them, most of all today, of the immeasurably great power that you have towards them according to the working of your great might, when you raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Amen.